Our scripture reading for the morning comes from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Amen. World-renowned preacher Tom Long includes a great joke in his book, Beyond the Worship Wars, about the wisdom of going to worship. In it, Long tells the story about a young man who accuses his father of hypocrisy because every Sunday, his father picks up his good buddy Frank, and they go to worship together. But you see, there's a twist. This young man's father is agnostic. Even though the father is not a true believer, he attends worship, dare I say, religiously. When the son calls out the father replies, "Son, there are many good reasons to go to church. Take Frank. He comes every week to talk to God. Take me. I come every week to talk to Frank." What is the wisdom in this story from Tom Long? Faithful worship attendance? Action amidst doubt? Constant support of a beloved friend? Maybe a little bit of all three. Well, knowing that our scripture lesson for the morning comes from his epistle, let's ask what James would say about this scenario. James is far from the first scriptural author to mention the importance of wisdom in the Bible. In fact, the wisdom traditions of the Hebrew Bible are the solid rock upon which Christ himself stands as he grows in wisdom throughout his lifetime. In Hebrew, the word for wisdom is chokmah, or an individual with a wealth and a depth of spiritual, moral, and relational intelligence. Exodus 28 uses chokmah to describe people with great technical skill, great artistic ability. In particular, the people with chokmah in this passage are the ones that create the vestments and the paraments that the priests will wear and that adorn the Holy of Holies in the temple. This chokmah wisdom is coveted. King Solomon prays for it. He implores his sons to seek it. And later he writes in Proverbs that wisdom begins to live in us when we fear the Lord. But this chokmah wisdom does not live on only in the pages of Scripture. In fact, there were two wonderful examples of chokmah demonstrated last week in Pastor Larry's sermon. He was sharing with all of us how he had planned for a fall sermon series.
Each week's text had its own special manila envelope, full of exegetical information, quotes, news clippings. Pastor Larry was ready to go. And this model, which I've never seen before, but in my mind's eye, is just absolutely adorable. Larry was so pumped for a triumphant return, and weren't we all? But then, a month and a half ago, what happens? Delta. Larry goes on vacation,
and brings a book to read, Crucifixion by Fleming Rutledge. And while he is there, he is transfixed. Her 600-page tome is riveting, and so Pastor Larry realizes it's time to make a shift. So he calls Dr. Ben. You all remember this from last week. And says, Ben. So should I start from the beginning? No. And says, Ben, I've been doing some healthy Presbyterian discernment. And even though it's just a few weeks before the start of the year, I think we're going to change course. Instead of what we had planned, we're going to focus on the crucifixion. And how does Dr. Ben respond? Who remembers? Dr. Ben said, all right, Larry, let's go. Let's do this. Excellent work, Dr. Ben. Clearly demonstrating his wealth, his depth of spiritual, moral, and relational intelligence. Example one. But let us not forget the second half of this conversation, friends. How did Larry break the news of this new change to Ben? Not by leading with Fleming Rutledge, she's amazing, she's a Union alum, just like Larry is. Not by mentioning that her current call happens to be the National Cathedral, so she's local. Or even by mentioning that she is a world-renowned J.R.R. Tolkien scholar. No. Larry goes right to Ben's soft spot and wisely says, Fleming Rutledge, she's an Episcopalian. Dr. Ben, Dr. Larry, Hokmah. A biblical example of Hokmah in action comes from the prophet Amos, in which Amos writes about God, yes, God, growing in wisdom. Amos, according to Reinhold Niebuhr, was the very first theologian because of this. This is fascinating stuff. Amos gives us a godly worldview that provides the framework to describe the judgment of God that mandates justice instead of ritual as an essential component of our covenantal relationship. This from Amos, very famous passage. I despise your festivals and the offerings I will not look upon. But lest justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Before Amos, followers of Yahweh would have to maintain the law, and God's people would be blessed. But because of and ever since Amos, God's wisdom is one that yearns for righteousness over ritual, compassion over control. As David Hostetter claims, this prophetic voice speaks with a special clarity to another restless, rootless, purposeless society, desperately groping for meaning and values. As a people that yearn to see God's reign spread all throughout the world, answering Solomon's call to grow in wisdom is, in fact, one way forward. But what does the New Testament have to say about wisdom? Now, this is where we learn much more about Sophia, the Greek term for wisdom, and the crucial role that Sophia plays in the life of Christ. Luke tells us that after Jesus' teenage discussions with the temple priests, that Jesus grew not only in years, not only in favor with God and fellow human beings, but that Jesus grew in wisdom. Jesus grew in Sophia. This is so important because it reminds us that Jesus learned, not just a skill, not just a trade, or lessons from a scroll, but that Jesus learned divine, sacred wisdom. Sophia was with God in the beginning, and even assists God in the creation of the ordered world. Beautifully sung right now, just by our choir, Sophia wisdom appears as a female figure throughout the Bible, and is the source of truth, insight, and strength. Sophia uniquely dwells both in the presence of God and also throughout the entire created and ordered world. And as we see this incarnated fleshy role Sophia plays so well in the 1 Corinthians of verse 30, when we read, Christ Jesus became for us the wisdom from God. Christ Jesus became for us the Sophia from God. Further, wisdom is one of the most important concepts for an understanding of what the New Testament has to say about Jesus. It's central for two very important reasons. On the one hand, Jesus was a teacher of wisdom. Even before the resurrection, Jesus was a sage. On the other hand, the New Testament also presents Jesus as the embodiment, the incarnation of that divine wisdom. This is made more clear when we realize that for early Christianity, Jesus was the Son of the Father and the incarnation of the divine wisdom, Sophia. So put another way, Jesus is the child of the intimate Abba as well as the child of the intimate Sophia. This awareness, this understanding is very helpful when we think about the family connection that Jesus has both to the divine as well as to wisdom. See, as a teacher of wisdom, Jesus is not just primarily a teacher of information, right? What to believe. Or a teacher of morals, how to believe. But a teacher of a way or a path of transformation. A transformation from life in the world conventional wisdom to a life centered in God, in wisdom. Perhaps this concept is best understood when Jesus utters in his final hours the words, "My kingdom is not of this world," since neither is the wisdom that he is trying to pass on to all of us. See, Jesus is all powerful and could wield that power in ways that could make sense in a human-centric view of the world. A human-centric view that focuses on power and on glory and on upward mobility. But instead, Jesus uses this power, this knowledge, this wisdom, to demonstrate and teach a lifestyle transformation that directs us to the phrase that Henry Nouwen has termed downward mobility. According to Nouwen, the society in which we live suggests in countless ways that the way to go is up. Make it to the top. Enter the limelight. Break the record. That's what draws attention. That's what gets us on the front page of the newspaper. That's what brings us money and fame. But the way of Jesus is radically different. It's the way not of upward mobility, but of downward mobility. The story of our salvation stands radically over and against the philosophy of upward mobility. The great paradox which Scripture reveals to us is that real and total freedom is only found through downward mobility. The true disciple, the wise disciple, says Nouwen, is the one who follows Jesus on this downward path and thus enters with him into new life. The gospel radically subverts the presuppositions of our upwardly mobile society. It's a jarring and unsettling challenge. And once a disciple has learned this, well, that's when they've started their journey with the divine and sacred wisdom of God. So, we have surveyed what wisdom is according to the Old Testament. We've surveyed what it means from the New Testament. But I'd like to close by asking, what exactly is the point of pursuing wisdom? Well, to many, and perhaps even to Solomon, it may be you pursue wisdom to become wise. But to take this a step further, we need to heed the advice of Joseph Joubert, who writes that wisdom tries to conform the ways of heaven. I'll say that again. Wisdom tries to conform the ways of heaven. And it is to this point that the epistle writer James directs his readers in the hope that followers of the way will think differently about the wisdom in which he writes. You see, what James alludes to here, and what we as reformers must in fact hold fast to, is that wisdom is not solely a contemplative attainment. It's most faithfully expressed when made manifest in particular actions. The wise person does not demonstrate wisdom primarily by thinking wise thoughts or uttering wise sayings. Rather, they live a life punctuated by deeds of gentleness born of wisdom. James elaborates on this by noting that the wisdom that comes from above, that comes down from God, is pure, peaceable, gentle, is willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Moreover, wisdom is linked with the activity of peacemaking, reconciliation, which again, James says, yields a harvest of righteousness. Although he does not see it quite this way, one can imagine James saying, "Wisdom without works is dead." The second respect is to move us from wisdom being made manifest in certain actions to the covenantal and reformed locus, that wisdom is made even more robustly manifest through the communal acts of God's people. Not just the actions that I take, not just the actions that you take, but the actions that we all take. If Amos moved us from ritual to justice, the only way that this righteousness is brought about is if the people of God fashion together the Spirit to enact that change in the world. For as Shirley Guthrie writes, the wisdom of God goes out from God to reveal and accomplish God's will by coming to dwell within and then to enliven God's people. Now, this should not be a surprise for us. We are a covenant people like Amos, a resurrection people like James, a reformed people like Guthrie and Rutledge and Nouwen. And so our faith is always expressed most robustly through the work of the community. And as I have pondered how best to challenge or to inspire us to live out this communal Sophia wisdom, what struck me was how similar the works of wisdom are that James writes about to the characteristics of love that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, for those of you that may not be familiar with this reading, I will read it twice. The first, originally using the word love, and the second, switching the word up with wisdom. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. And now with wisdom. Wisdom is patient. Wisdom is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Wisdom does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Wisdom never fails. Both love in Corinthians and wisdom in James are marked by practices that restore and deepen our relationships, not just for the faithful or even people, but our relationships with all things. Mercy, reconciliation, sincerity, the willingness to yield, all operate in situations of conflict or potential conflict and allow for wisdom and love to flourish and to spread. These are the dispositions and the practices that keep our relationships in good working order and help to repair them when they break. Indeed, one might even say that gentleness, mercy, and righteousness are practices that characterize God's covenantal action in reconciling all things to God in Christ. Tom Long does not tell us the backstory of the two characters that began this sermon. We don't know how the father and Frank became friends, how they became worship buddies. But what if there was a time in their lives when they weren't? What if the act that they share is the way that they've been working together on reconciliation? Working on putting their relationship back into working order. Demonstrating for one another the gentleness for which they both sorely pine. On the other hand, what if they've been fast friends for decades? This is the one thing that they share, the absolutely the highlight of their week. Even though they approach it differently, it is still sacred for both of them. Honestly, the backstory here with the father and with Frank does not matter. Because what they are doing is acting out the wisdom of God together. They are living witness to the fact that God's wisdom is most robustly made manifest through communal acts of God's people together. Our opening hymn is true. Each Christian has a calling. And every single one of ours is to make wisdom manifest through our actions, through our compassion, through our hope, and through our love together. And all God's people said, Amen.